to the Galatians. It was written to a number of churches in the region of Galatia, where Paul had traveled on one of his missionary journeys. You can read the stories in the book of Acts. He wrote this important letter from a place of deep passion and frustration. Here's the backstory. Christianity began as a Jewish messianic movement in Jerusalem, but its message was for all humanity, and so it quickly spread beyond Israel. By Paul's time as a missionary, there were as many non-Jews as there were Jewish people in the Jesus movement, and this sparked a huge debate that we know about from the book of Acts, chapter 15. Historically, the covenant people of God were focused in one ethnic group, Israel, and they were set apart by the practices commanded in the Torah, like circumcision of males, eating kosher, observing the Sabbath. And there were many Jewish Christians who believed that for all of these non-Jews to truly become a part of God's family, they needed to obey the laws of the Torah. And so some of these Jewish Christians ended up coming to the Galatian churches. They were undermining Paul and demanding circumcision of all these male non-Jewish Christians. And so many of them were. And when Paul found out, he was brokenhearted and angry. And this letter is the result.
So I'm going to read to you from Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished. You are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What if I told you that the church in the West has collaborated with the powers of this world to effectively muzzle the gospel? That we've been working alongside the enemies of God to prevent the gospel from reaching its full potential power in this world, and we haven't even realized it. And the reason we've done it, I think, is because we're just as afraid of the full power of the gospel as the rest of the world is. We need to fully grasp the background of Galatians to understand what's going on in the letter and even in this little greeting. So this is the earliest of Paul's letters, and it's written to the churches in South Galatia, which is a region in the south central part of Turkey. So it's not just to one church or to one town, but to several churches in several different towns spread across a fairly large region. And the letter is written sometime after Paul's first missionary journey when he planted all those churches, but before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 13 and 14, where the apostles give really clear and firm instructions on what Gentile converts need to do regarding the Jewish law. And this region of Galatia is a region that was settled largely by Roman military veterans after the civil wars that broke out in the aftermath of Julius Caesar's assassination. So you're going to get a history lesson today. Aren't you excited? So Caesar is murdered. His adopted son, Octavian, inherits his land, his wealth, and, fun fact, all of his soldiers somehow. So he has this massive army, and he immediately begins to wage war with all the Roman senators and nobles who had conspired to have Julius Caesar assassinated. And in 44 BC, he finally defeats them at the Battle of Philippi, which is the same Philippi in the Bible, which is why that city is also full of Roman military veterans who were intensely loyal to the empire. And then he divides the Roman Republic, because it's not an empire yet, amongst himself and Mark Antony and Marcus Lepidus, who had been the two men who had helped him in his campaign to avenge the assassination. But they have competing ambitions. And so almost immediately, another civil war breaks out between the three of them, and very quickly it boils down to a war between Octavian and Mark Antony, who is mostly remembered for marrying Cleopatra, the Greek queen of Egypt. Are you confused yet? Makes no sense. So Octavian finally defeats Mark Antony at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, so after 13 years of almost constant warfare. Then he invades Egypt, makes it a Roman province, declares himself emperor, and calls himself Caesar Augustus. The same Caesar Augustus who will declare a census that results in Jesus being born in Bethlehem. So after decades of constant warfare, he's got tens of thousands of soldiers who are no longer needed, but nobody wants those guys coming back to Rome, because what are you going to do with a bunch of soldiers who have no war to fight and when you cram them into a city with nothing for them to do? It's not going to be good. So his solution is to give them a bunch of land for free that they will own and their descendants will own, and that land is in Turkey. So Galatia is populated by a lot of Roman military veterans and their descendants who have a whole lot of very good reasons to be extremely loyal to the empire and the emperor. So much so that they quite literally worship the emperor. There are temples built in honor of Caesar. There are idols made in his image. They bow down and worship the emperor. And the thing with religion in the ancient world that does not really translate into the modern mind is there was no such thing as private religion or a separation of church and state or really any kind of division between everyday life and religious life. You worshiped publicly in the temple. You were expected to attend the public religious festivals because they were the same thing as the government holidays. And you had to have the right idols in your household. And because the one thing that every god hated was neglect, and anyone who was seen neglecting the gods was a threat to the safety, the security, and the prosperity of the entire community, it was a crime, an actual legal crime, to not have the right idols in your house, to not worship at the right pagan temples, and to not attend the public religious festivals. And if you didn't do those things, you could be imprisoned, you could be fined, you could be put to death. Which is why the Jews are so unpopular in the Roman Empire, because they quite literally would rather die than worship at your idols. And that's been proven many, many, many times. And so the Romans eventually realize that they can't just keep killing them. And so they make a deal with them. And they say, look, if you will agree to pray to your God for our emperor and our empire, then we will exempt you from the laws that require you to worship at these temples and bow down to these idols. And so they create this legal exemption, and the Jews alone, among all the peoples of the Roman Empire, are not required by law to worship the emperor. Which did not mean that the locals stopped blaming them for literally every bad thing that happened. But it did mean that they had the legal protection of the empire to worship only their one God. And then along comes Jesus and his followers. And at first, they're all Jews, and they all follow the Jewish law, and everyone understands that they're just kind of weird Jews. But then they stop following the law. And they stop observing the Jewish dietary restrictions, and they stop observing the Sabbath. And all of a sudden, now there are non-Jews in their community who are refusing to worship at idols, and they're claiming the same special legal status as the Jews, even though they're not ethnically Jewish, so they aren't following the Jewish laws, and they aren't circumcising their children. And now we've got a major problem, because the Romans know these guys aren't Jews. And the Jews are very quick to point out that these guys are not Jews. And here we are in Galatia, a place of extreme patriotism, which means extreme devotion to idol worship. And these non-Jews are refusing to do their part to keep their community safe and prosperous by bowing down to the idol of Caesar. And so the pagans see them as a threat to their safety and security. The Jews see them as a threat to their safety and security because they think if the Romans get mad at them for trying to follow our exemption, we're going to get in trouble just like them. And this is the biggest reason there is so much conflict within the early church between Christians who insist that everyone has to follow the Torah and those who insist that they don't. Because some people are legitimately worried for their safety. And if they can just convince everyone that they are in fact Jews and the exemption applies to them too, then they'll be safe and everyone will be happy. And remember, at this point, no one calls themselves Christians. Everyone who follows Jesus at this point considers themselves a faithful Jew. They are just a Jew who recognizes that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And Paul and others are pushing back hard against the idea that we've got to still follow the laws of the Old Testament. And the reason he pushes back against it is simple. If we behave like the new life we have in Jesus is nothing more than a variation on the Old Covenant, we are, in fact, denying the reality of the work that Jesus has done and is doing. Because Jewish belief divides the world, the whole history of the world, into two periods: the present age and the age to come. The age to come is the age when the Messiah will, when God's King will reign and peace and justice will cover the whole earth. And in Jewish thought, and especially in ancient Jewish thought, there's a clear binary, a black and white division between this age and the age to come. And what Paul and most of the early church believed is that Jesus blurs that line. That somehow in Jesus, the present age and the age to come now overlap with each other, and at least for a time, they exist simultaneously. And for Paul, if Jesus' followers begin to revert to the ways of the old covenant, what they are really doing is abandoning the age to come that Jesus has begun. They're reverting back to living as if Jesus was not raised from the dead. And in all honesty, there is no real point to following Jesus if they're just going to revert to the laws of the old covenant. And that's the background to the whole letter of Galatians. Paul is focused on explaining how Jesus both fulfills the entire covenant of the Old Testament and how he accomplishes a new exodus. How he delivers us from slavery to sin and death. And he's going to try and explain it in terms that will help people understand that this God is the same God the Jews worship. And so we start in chapter 1. And we start with his greeting of grace and peace, which is really just a typical form of greeting for Jesus' followers then. Grace and peace to you, right? Now, if I said that to you on the street right now, you'd look at me kind of weird. But that's how they greeted each other. Because they wanted to remind each other of what mattered. That God's grace is unveiled to us and his peace is given to us precisely because Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. And that right there is the good news of the gospel, summed up in a couple sentences. So let's break it down. The good news begins with Jesus giving himself for us on the cross. And it's important to recognize he doesn't use the word sacrifice here. Now, he will elsewhere. It's perfectly appropriate to refer to the crucifixion as a sacrifice, but that's not the point he wants to make here. He wants to make the point that Jesus gave himself for us. That this is what God's love looks like in action. Total selfless giving. That Jesus freely went to the cross of his own accord, that God willingly and knowingly died for us for the purpose of rescuing us from the present evil age. And again, that's a bit different from how we usually refer to the purpose of the crucifixion. We usually put it in terms of paying the price for our sins or dying for our sins. And Paul's going to use that language too elsewhere, but again, he's making a different point here. You should pay attention to the fact that there is more than one purpose behind the crucifixion. And here he wants to say the purpose of the crucifixion is to rescue us not just from our own sins, but from the present evil age. He is describing a new exodus, a new delivery from slavery, but this time it's not slavery to Egypt, it's slavery to sin and death, slavery to the powers and principalities of this world. On the cross, Jesus defeated the dark powers of this world who have held us in bondage, and he offers us the path to freedom. That's why, by the way, we baptize with water. Because in the same way that God delivered the Hebrews from slavery through the waters of the Red Sea, we are delivered from slavery to sin and death through the waters of baptism. And the reason for all of this is that God wills it. Our deliverance is the will of the God who made us. And the ultimate result of all of this is the everlasting glory and praise of the God who willed and enacted our deliverance from slavery to the dark powers of this world. And this is going to be a framing device for the whole letter, because he's going to come back to those themes in the last chapter, chapter 6. The cosmic implications of the cross frame the entire letter. Most early Christians understood Jesus' death as the new Passover, because Jesus deliberately chose to provoke all the confrontations that would lead to his death at Passover. Which means that Jesus pretty clearly understood his crucifixion in terms of the celebration of the Passover, which is why we get this understanding of deliverance from slavery to sin, because the original Passover is God's act of deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And if that's what Jesus had in mind when he went to the cross, it must be the case that Jesus believed all the world was somehow in some kind of slavery. And actually, that's exactly how most Jews of his time understood the world. They lived in the present evil age in which they were under bondage to the dark powers of this world, which for them are a mix of the Roman oppressors they can see and darker, more demonic forces they couldn't see. And one day God would send his Messiah to end the present evil age and begin the age to come, the age of deliverance. And so Paul is really clearly saying here that God has done exactly that. God has fulfilled the hopes of Israel. He has opened the way out of the present evil age, and he's brought us into the age to come, even though somehow the present evil age is still going on. What this means is that because of Jesus' action on the cross, the world is literally a different place than it was before. And because the world is a different place, the people who follow Jesus and know that the world is a different place have to change the way that they live accordingly. So this is what the cross does. The cross does not merely rescue us from our sins so we can be snatched away to heaven while the world burns behind us. The cross rescues us from the present evil age, from the dark powers of this world that have enslaved us. And yes, one of those dark powers is death, which means we are saved from death by the resurrection. So we are rescued from the present evil age so that we can be God's people of the new age, the age of freedom from sin and death. So we have to talk about how those dark powers held us in bondage in the first place, because it matters a lot, right? Where do these dark powers come from? How do they gain control over people? Where does evil come from, in another word? And the answer is not that God created evil just so we'd have a choice between good and evil. The answer is that we chose to reject God and worship idols. That's all sin really is, directing our worship towards something that isn't the real God. Our idolatry and the sin that inevitably results from it is the root of the problem, because when we worship idols, we hand over to them the power that we, as God's image-bearing people in the world, are supposed to be exercising on God's behalf. And that's the core of the problem. We are made in God's image, and we are supposed to be exercising God's authority in his world so that everything runs the way God intended it to. But because we have bowed down to idols and we have handed over our authority and our power to the idols we worship, we have actually created these dark, semi-personal powers that distort and abuse that authority. These powers that Paul refers to, and he's going to use that word in other letters, they're elements of the good creation that are corrupted by sin and death, and then they lure us into even further idolatry, and they seize the power we offer them, and they use it to rule over us and our world, and we can't take it back, because every sin we commit tightens their grip on us. And so when Israel's purpose is fulfilled, when the Messiah, the representative of all of Israel and therefore of all of humanity, dies on the cross for our sins, the grip of those powers is broken. First century Jews could very clearly see the idolatry of the Gentiles because it was everywhere. Statues on the street corners, they had idols in their homes. It's why they wouldn't even associate with Gentiles at all if they could avoid it, because they'd be tainted by the idol worship. And it's why they decided that any Gentile who wants to become a part of Abraham's family has to be circumcised in order to clearly mark them out as someone who has left their idolatry behind and committed to following the one true God. And Paul is saying, look, this isn't necessary, because Jesus has broken the power of those idols by dealing with the sins that kept people in their grip. If our sins give the idols their power, if our sins tighten their grip on us, then by dealing with our sins on the cross, Jesus robs them of all their power. And if God in Jesus has defeated the power of the idols, then even those pagans are free to believe in Israel's God and become part of the Messiah's family, and no one can impose any other requirements upon them. Once someone believes in Jesus, they are free. And any attempt to impose some sort of outdated requirement on them, like the dietary laws or circumcision, is only an attempt to enslave them to a different form of idol. That's why he's astonished that they're being led astray by what he calls another gospel. He's saying, you had freedom in your grasp and you've dropped it to pick up another form of slavery. This alternative gospel does not teach that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant and the beginning of a new Exodus, but that Jesus is just somehow a continuation of the Jewish community as it already was. Because that's the safe thing to say. That's what appeases the people who are upset that you're living your life differently. That's what makes the people who see you violating their laws think you're not actually violating their laws. They're saying that Jesus changed nothing about how God's people are called to live. And Paul will say later in the letter that the people preaching this false gospel are not actually interested in the Gentiles following the Torah. They just want to look like you're following the Torah, because they want to convince the authorities of the world that you're just like all the other Jews so that you qualify for the legal entitlement to not worship idols and you won't make problems for them. How many of our churches are satisfied with looking like they're good enough? How many Christians just want to look like they're good people but don't actually care about following Jesus and living as people of the new age that has come? How many of our churches have changed their message to be more appealing to the masses because they're afraid of how the world will react if they actually preach the full message of the gospel? See, we have the same problem that the Galatian churches had. We want to fit in as much as possible. We don't want to make waves. We don't want to be disliked or cast out. And we will readily compromise the gospel if that's what it takes to fit in. And you know, when I say things like that, people almost always immediately think of all the progressive churches who compromise the message of their gospel. But I've seen plenty of conservative churches do the same thing, just on the other end of the political spectrum. There is no one who is beyond that temptation. And part of the reason for that, frankly, is that we like our idols. We're the ones who made them in the first place. We like them. Our idols are comfortable. They feel safe. They whisper to us that it's okay, that they aren't really that bad, that God doesn't really mind us having them in our lives. We do it all the time. And so we make all sorts of compromises. We end up treating our faith as a private thing that's purely spiritual. We act like our faith is all about individual behaviors with no broader social implications outside these walls. We're content to reduce the gospel to little more than a series of happy platitudes and moralisms about how to live a good life so we can escape to heaven, but that is not the gospel. Because the gospel isn't just that Jesus suffered the punishment for our sins. The gospel is that because Jesus willingly gave himself up for us, because Jesus has dealt with our sins permanently, the idols that would rule over us have no more power over us. We can break free from the dark powers of this world and exercise the authority and the power of God like we were always intended to. Think about the power of that message. Think about the power of the full gospel for people who are mired in addiction or who are oppressed by the evils of this world or who live in abject poverty and have no hope outside of Jesus. Jesus has conquered the world. He can break the power of the evils that hold you down. And see, my friends, the powers that rule the world want us to ignore that. Because the only thing keeping them in power is the fact that people aren't aware there is another better option. That there are people who aren't even aware that their idols exist. But but Jesus has destroyed their grip on us. Sin and death are now powerless to keep us down. We can conquer the world for Jesus because the only opposition is now rendered powerless, and the only reason we have not done so is because we keep going back to Egypt. Just like the people in the desert who were complaining about all the food they used to get fed as slaves. Who complained to Moses, "You just brought us out into to the desert so we could die out here instead of in Egypt. And we'd like to go back." We keep returning to our idols. Because sometimes we aren't even aware that it's an idol. But sometimes it just feels more comfortable and more safe than actually following Jesus. We keep giving up our power in Christ and handing it back to the idols that want to ruin us. We don't have to defeat our idols. We don't have to overcome sin. Jesus has already done that. He's already won the victory. We are already free to reign in power with Christ. We are already free to use the power of the gospel to change the world forever. We are free to live in the grace and peace of God and to spread that grace and peace everywhere we go. But first, we have to give up our idols. Now, for the people in Galatia, there were literal physical idols in their houses that they'd have to go grab out of their house and throw in the fire. It's a little harder for us because our idols are not little statues in the corners of our homes. You have to actually think about what your idols are, about the compromises you've made that cripple the power of the gospel in your life, about how you might be colluding with the powers of this world to limit the gospel, because we all do it. We're all guilty of idolatry, just like the people who wanted to force those Gentile converts to follow the Torah. Very often, our idolatry looks a whole lot like following God's will, until you subject it to closer inspection. Because the most dangerous and insidious form of idolatry is idolatry that disguises itself as faithfulness. It happens. You can, in fact, make an idol out of your church. You can make an idol out of looking like you're a really good, faithful member of the church. You can make an idol out of looking like you are a really good Christian. You can have all the outward appearance of someone following Jesus, and on the inside, you're just like everyone else. Jesus gave himself for us to rescue us from the present evil age. We have grace and peace because Jesus on the cross defeated the power of our idols, and he sets us free from sin and death. Don't turn back to your idols. Don't enslave yourself again. Don't fall for the lie that our religion should be private and internal. Don't fall for the lie that it's all about what happens after you die. Death is defeated. Eternal life begins here and now. The age to come began the moment Jesus stepped out of the grave. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are no longer of this world. And that terrifies the powers that run it. Because the only thing keeping them in power is human ignorance. And the longer they can keep people in the dark, the longer they can stay in power. Do not let the darkness win. The idols have been defeated. Sin and death have been defeated. We are free and we are called by God to make sure that everyone in the world knows that they too have been freed from the power of sin and death. So grace and peace to you in the name of Jesus Christ, who sets us free. Amen.